Morning, church.
Please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 through or chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And the title of the sermon is Remaining Faithful, Part 2. If you guys were here the last time I was up here, you'll remember that I kind of stopped halfway through. And once you're there, please stand as I'll be reading from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Starting in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, says this: Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to endure. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Word of God. Let's go to our God in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning and we just ask you to be with us as we go through your Word. I pray, God, that, I wouldn't mess your Word up. It would be your Word going to your people, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what is in your Word, Lord. That we would be convicted where we need to, and that we would repent and that we would obey you, Lord. That we would be encouraged to do the things you call us to do, that we would be edified and built up by your Word. We pray, Lord, that just in everything we learn what it is you want us to learn, and that we just hear from you in all of this, God. And again, we just pray all of this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So last time I realized that I needed to split the sermon into two parts. Why? Well, because in this text, Christ makes two promises, and both promises are controversial. They raise a lot of questions. So the first promise I dealt with last time. Christ promised that because we are faithful, he will vindicate us before the world. Those who hate us for being Christians, those who persecute us, will be forced to bow down before us when Christ returns, and we will have our vindication. Now, the reason why that promise raises a lot of questions is because in the case of the Philadelphian Christians that we're reading about, their enemies were the Jews who rejected Jesus. And the way that Christ says they will be vindicated raised some very important questions about the relationship between the church and Israel. So we had to go over that last time, and it took a while. That's why I stopped right after we were done talking about the first promise. Well, the second promise that Christ moves into right after raises even more questions. It's even more controversial. It has to do with the rapture. More specifically, the timing of the rapture, which most of us know what that's talking about. If not, I'll define it a little later. So this is not easy to fly over quickly. We have to take our time. A lot of the sermon this morning is going to be spent explaining the nature of the second promise concerning the rapture and what, at least from the book of Revelation in our text, is the correct view about the rapture. Now, as I get into all this, I don't want us to forget the main point of the text. See, these long side discussions, even though I love them and even though they are necessary, they can distract from the point of the text. So I want to remind us what that point is. The point is faithful Christians and churches keep the faith. Faithful Christians and churches keep the faith. Now, our text shows us how. The way that our faith is kept is by a combination of four elements. First is divine enablement. And I talked mostly about that one last time. Second is present perseverance, meaning our present faithfulness. Third is our continual faithfulness up until the rest of our lives. And then fourth is the amazing promises of God. These four elements put together are what will have us continue in the faith. That's where we will keep the faith, right? And so my plan is to continue where I left off last time. But I do want to remind us of the context of the passage, especially for those who may not have been here. Okay? Now, most of the book of Revelation deals likely with the future. But chapters 2 and 3 deal with seven literal churches from the first century. But because the number 7 in the book of Revelation is almost always used to convey completion, it lets us know that even though these were seven literal churches, this message is speaking to all churches in all time. It's representative of the entire church. Now, these seven churches, and we're on the sixth one now, so those of you who've been with me as I've been going through this, you know that these churches struggled with real issues that we struggle with. They struggled with real issues that churches have always struggled with. And the biggest struggle is the temptation to compromise with the world. That is always the biggest struggle every church has. Now, the three middle churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, they failed. They completely compromised and looked and acted just like the world. But this church that we're reading about, Philadelphia, they did not. They were faithful. They kept the faith. They did not compromise with the world. They show that we are to live faithfully to the Lord, even when it's hard, because it certainly was hard for this group of believers in the first century to be faithful. See, it tells us we are not to compromise with the culture and do the wicked things that they do. Now, last time I gave the historic setting to the city of Philadelphia and let us know right up front we're not talking about American Philly. Okay, this is the ancient city of Philadelphia in ancient Western Turkey. Okay, it was called Asia Minor back then. So I'm not going to repeat all that context. I'll just give like the short little cliff note version of it. Life in Philadelphia was insecure. Why? Because it was a place that was on a fault line and was often destroyed by earthquakes. So the residents would build up their life, an earthquake would level the city, the residents would flee the city, become farmers on the outside for years until it's rebuilt, then they come right back in, reset up their life, and then another earthquake happens. You know, that was life in Philadelphia, okay? And so it was a very unstable life. Now for Christians, it was not only an unstable life, it was a difficult life. Because in Philadelphia, like the other cities, you had to deal with the guilds, the worker guilds. The guilds were the worker unions of those days. And so, for example, if you were to practice a trade in the city, like tent making or something like that, you had to belong to the tent maker guild. If you weren't part of the guild, you were not allowed to practice that trade in the city. Well, the problem was these guilds all the time had meetings in pagan temples, where they're worshiping idols, sacrificing to them, eating the meat, and then fornicating with the prostitutes that would show up right after. So for obvious reasons, Christians, real Christians, stay away from idolatry. So these Christians in Philadelphia would not go to the guild meetings. But then the guilds kicked them out. Now they can't work, and now they're impoverished. But that's what they were willing to endure for the name of Jesus Christ. In the three middle cities, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, the churches sold out. They went to the guild meetings. They did everything the culture wanted them to do. And likely they were very large churches because of it. They were successful churches. They probably had church growth experts and gurus telling them this is how you make your church have 10,000 people in it. But you want to know why they were so big? Because being a Christian in those churches didn't cost you anything. You had no flack coming from the culture because you were just like the culture. And Jesus Christ made it explicitly clear to those three churches that he was about to wage war on them. The Lord himself saying, you're so close to not being my church that I might destroy you. Yet Philadelphia was a small church because it was a faithful church. It costs you something to be a Christian in Philadelphia. And so Jesus commends this church. He says, you're faithful. You keep the faith. And he has nothing bad to say about the church of Philadelphia. Okay, they were keeping the faith in a place where it was hard, where the culture demanded them to conform. And last time I was up here, I mentioned that we face similar issues. We face the same challenge, the same temptation. The world hates what we stand for. I don't know if you realize that. They hate what the Bible says about sexuality and marriage. They hate what the Bible says about gender. They hate what the Bible says about humanity, namely that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and we can't save ourselves. They hate the fact that truth exists, and that truth isn't this thing where we have a right to invent our own personal truth. That's called delusion. You don't have personal truth. Truth is truth. It exists independent of us, and we make that clear. We say Jesus is the truth. We say the Bible contains the truth. It is the truth. And so when we say these things, the world can't stand to hear it. Okay, to say that there's only one way to be saved, to where you don't have your American consumer options, to where you could pick your version of Jesus. No, there's only one Jesus that saves and one way to be saved, and that is through Him. They can't stand that. So the cultural pressure against us increases. You know, like I mentioned, when an Air Force general at Edwards Air Force Base is attacked for in his private life having a Christian website, when a billboard company in Irvine has to remove a Christian billboard 2 weeks ago because there were death threats from atheists, okay, when LGBTQIA, XYZ activists are trying to destroy this Colorado cake baker after the Supreme Court vindicated him, we know that the pressure is only growing and the viciousness of it is growing. And so in that, we Christians know we have a choice. We either give in to the spirit of the age so that the pressure is taken off of us, or we remain faithful knowing that the pressure is only going to get worse. The fact that most Christians that I run into think like secularists on the most regular issues of our life. They don't even think biblically. That shows us what most people have done. They have given in to the spirit of the age. Yet the church that Jesus commends is the church that remains faithful even when it costs them something, even when the world looks at you and thinks you're a fanatic because you pray for your enemies and you help the poor and you're not always putting yourself first and stabbing people in the back to climb the corporate ladder. Good God, we are the terrorists. We're the real threat to this society, right? They look at us that way, right? And if you're faithful to Christ, you know what? You'll take that as a badge of honor. You won't sell out so that they look at you with favor. So that's the context of what that church back then was facing. That's the context of what we're facing. It's very parallel. So with that, our text is very relevant. And so I'd like to now start getting into the text. And so let me remind us briefly what we saw in the first sermon. That way we could jump into this morning's content. The first element that will keep us faithful to the end is divine enablement. The only reason anyone is a believer, period, is because God is sovereign over salvation, not us. If salvation were up to us, none of us would be saved. But God is sovereign over salvation. Jesus made it clear in the first few verses of our passage that He is the Holy One, meaning He is God. And He is also the Messiah, because He holds the keys of David, which means the keys to the kingdom of God. And He tells us, I open the door for you. No one could shut that door. What Jesus is saying is He opens the door. He puts us in the kingdom. No one could snatch us out of it. No one could slam the door shut on us. Okay? He has saved us, and whom He saves, they stay saved. Now, the reason we believe, the reason why we worship the Lord is because of grace. We saw that last time. Okay? The Father drew us. The Father called us in an irresistible way. The Holy Spirit breathed new life into us, giving us eyes to see the magnificence of God and of His love. And because of that, we chose to believe. And then Christ placed us in the kingdom. He opened the door for us. He keeps us in. And that's great news. Now, the second and third element answer the question of how do we know He saved us? So if Jesus opens the door and He saves us, how do I know that I'm one of the people that He saved? How do I know that I'm in the door that no one can shut? And the simple answer is because we believe. If you believe, you know you are in that door, okay? But that belief has to be biblical belief, not how you might define belief, not how our world defines belief, but how Jesus defines belief. It's belief that leads to faithfulness. Jesus describes this faithfulness at the end of verse 8 if you look at it. He tells them what it looks like. He says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. So what biblical faith is it means that you don't deny His name. You resist the cultural pressure. Okay? If you give in to the world's ways and deny Christ so they get off your back, you've denied His name. Especially how you live, you've denied His name. But if you resist the cultural pressure, all in the name of Jesus Christ, then you're keeping the faith. And He also says, you've kept my word. which means you haven't only just believed it, you obeyed it. And I mentioned last time that, listen, belief cannot be divorced from how we live. If you really believe something, it affects how you live. If I believe, and I used this weird example last time, if I believe that running red lights is going to get me killed and I don't want to die, then I don't run red lights. I stop at red lights. But if I said, no, I believe it'll get me killed, but then I run them anyway, you would think I'm insane. And you would be right. I would be insane in that case. Okay? If you believe something, your life matches what you believe. So if I believe Jesus is Lord, if I believe God raised him from the dead, I'm going to live in light of it. I'm going to keep his word because he's Lord. I'm not going to deny his name. That is what biblical faith is. And so you know you're saved. You know you're in the kingdom. You know Christ put you through the door because the evidence of it is your faithfulness. Okay, your faithfulness isn't what ultimately saves you. It is the fruit of the fact that God has saved you. It's the proof that God has put you in the door. You know because you are growing in faithfulness. Well, to those who are faithful, what we saw last time is he makes two promises. The first promise was vindication, as I said. He will vindicate us before our enemies. I'm not going to go over that again. I spent a lot of time on that. Now, we're going to look closer at the second promise, where there's a lot of disagreement over this second promise and what it means. So look with me at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Okay? So in other words, just to sum it up, because of your present perseverance, Christian, because of your faithfulness, you're never going to fall away. He's saying, I won't let you, even in the midst of the Great Tribulation, which, by the way, the Great Tribulation is the worst time promised and prophesied in all of Scripture. And I'll tell you a little more about it in a moment. But Jesus is saying, not even that is going to cause you to fall away. Now, when Jesus says he is going to keep them, quote, from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth, this is the Great Tribulation. What is the Great Tribulation? Well, immediately preceding Jesus' second coming, God is going to pour cataclysmic judgments upon the earth that are beyond anything we have ever seen, anything that has ever happened before. In fact, the rest of the book of Revelation, once we get to chapter 6 and 7, really starts talking about that. The world will reach a point of such wickedness that it has a global empire ruled by Satan through his puppet, the Antichrist. And during this time, which some believe it's 7 years, others believe it's an indeterminate period of time, okay? But during that time, God is going to send plagues just like the ones he sent on Egypt in the Old Testament. But in this case, it's not going to be just on one country. It's going to be all over the globe, okay? And he's going to send more than just those plagues as well. You have all those plagues, and then, again, you're going to have more. Now, the target of these judgments, who is he going to dump this all upon? The targets are mentioned at the end of verse 10. He says, those who live on the earth. Now, I need to talk about that for a second, because you might think, well, that means everybody who's on the earth is going to be hit with all this. But that's actually not what it's saying. In the Greek, this phrase, those who live on the earth, specifically in the book of Revelation, is used as a technical designation for everybody who belongs to the empire of Antichrist. And the way you could prove that is just look up the words, those who believe, every time they occur in Revelation. And to make it easy, I'm going to do it for you, if you can see that. Okay? In chapter 6, verse 10, those who live on the earth are those who kill God's people. They kill the martyrs. In chapter 11, verse 10, those who live on the earth are those who rejoice and celebrate that God's two witnesses get murdered. Okay, in chapter 13, verse 8, those who live on the earth are the people who receive the mark of the beast, which is the mark of the Antichrist. Okay, these are unbelievers. Okay, in chapter 13, verse 12, those who live on the earth, every single one of them worships the Antichrist. Okay, so whoever this group is, they're worshiping the Antichrist. In chapter 13, verse 14, those who live on the earth are those who are deceived by the false prophet's miracles. In chapter 17, verse 2, those who live on the earth are those who belong to the whore of Babylon. And then to sum it all up, the most definitive verse on this is chapter 17, verse 8. Those who live on the earth are the people whose names were never written in the book of life. So when John says in this book, those who live on the earth, okay, he is talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those who are non-elect, who are not in the book of life, who worship the Antichrist, who kill believers. That is what he means by those who live on the earth. Okay? And so it's very important for us to understand this. Because sometimes people will assume those who live on the earth refers to everybody who lives on the earth. They take it literal, but it's impossible. Okay? It's impossible. Think about this. The fact that they kill believers, it's the those who live on the earth that kill believers. Well, the believers are on the earth too that they're killing. Okay? And yet they're not the same as these other people. The people who are being killed because they don't take the mark of the beast are not the same as those who live on the earth. Yet the people not taking the mark are still on the earth. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay, those who live on the earth is not meant to tell you everybody who lives on the earth. This is John's way of just saying all the unbelievers. So that is the target of God's wrath, is all the unbelievers. It's a technical term that refers to unbelievers. Okay, so with that all said, then here's where we're at with this promise. Because of the faithfulness of the believers that Jesus is writing to in Philadelphia, and by extension to us, Jesus promises that this end time judgment that's going to be poured out on all of God's enemies who live on the earth, that judgment will not be poured out on us. It will not be poured out on God's servants. Now, the details of how we avoid this wrath, how we dodge it, that's all answered in chapter 7. It'll be a while before we get there. But right now, we just need to understand that God is not going to pour his wrath on any real Christians. That's what this promise is telling us. Why will God not pour his wrath on you? Well, as Pastor Brian was saying in the prayer, we haven't been destined for wrath. But more than that, why haven't we been destined for wrath? Because Jesus already paid the price for us. Jesus already absorbed every bit of wrath that we would have got because we believe on him. He bore the full wrath of God on the cross for our sins. And because he died for us and paid our debt and absorbed all the wrath that was due to us, we will never face the wrath of God. That would be double jeopardy. So God cannot pour his wrath on the believer. So what Jesus is telling us is that the faithful believer does not need to fear the wrath of God that is going to come upon the whole world. We are part of his kingdom. We are in the door. No one can shut us out of it. So if that's what this text means, then why is it controversial? Why is there disagreement? After all, what I've said so far, everybody agrees with. I mean, we all agree on whatever your position might be on this text, that God will not dump his wrath on the believer. We all agree with that, right? So where's the controversy come from? Well, it comes for how we answer one question. How will he keep us from that hour? How will God keep us from that hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world? As he is dumping his wrath on all the nations, how does he ensure that he does not dump his wrath on you and me or any believer that is here during that time? Now, for most of church history, everyone understood this generally one way. There was only one answer to this. Then, 200 years ago, a teacher in England proposed a different answer, which today is the most popular answer in America, in American Christianity. So now there's two ways to answer this question. Okay? How does God protect us from the Great Tribulation? One way to answer is that God simply preserves his people while his wrath is being poured out all around us. In other words, he's God. He can make sure that none of these judgments hit us. Okay? It's not like he's blindly aiming these attacks and throwing hail and hoping that it doesn't hit any of his people. He's God. He could control every little detail of everything that he's doing. Okay? So one way to answer it is he just makes sure none of his wrath hits us, but we're still here. Okay? The other way to answer this question is by saying that God entirely removes the church off of the earth. He takes us off the planet, and that's how we don't get hit by any of his judgments. And how would God do that? Through the rapture. Okay? And we all believe in the rapture if we're biblical, that there's going to be a snatching of us up into the clouds. The Bible makes that clear. So these guys believe that the rapture is how God takes us out of the earth before the tribulation. We're now in heaven for 7 years with Jesus while God is dumping wrath down on the Antichrist and his empire, right? And then at the very end, we come back with Christ at the end of the 7 years as Jesus rescues ethnic Israel from the clutches of Antichrist. Now, you're probably familiar with this view. It was made very popular 100 years ago by the Scofield Reference Bible. It was then repopularized in the 1970s by Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth and 88 Reasons Why the World Will End in 1988. And then it became really, really popularized again in the 2000s with the Left Behind books and movies. Okay, that's probably been one of the best tools of popularization for this particular position. Now, the technical name for this position is the pre-tribulation rapture. Think about it. Pre means before, right? So before the tribulation, we're raptured up. That way we're not here while God is pouring his wrath on the earth. Okay, and so that's how they say he keeps us from the hour of testing that's going to come on the world. Now, this is a young view. As I said, it was founded by a man named J.N. Darby in the mid-1800s. So it's not even 200 years old. But on our side of the world, this is the most popular view. Now, let's just be honest about it. Let's do a quick historical analysis. For all of church history, no one believed that. Okay, no one believed that the rapture happens before the tribulation. There's only one ancient 4th century reference that might be saying that, but it gets drowned out by the thousands of ancient references that say we will be raptured after the tribulation. Okay, so that's one thing to consider. And then another thing to consider, and although this doesn't ultimately make any point one way or another, the majority of conservative biblical scholars still hold a post-tribulation and after-tribulation view. In fact, there's only three seminaries I could think of where the majority of people hold the pre-trib view. All the other big ones that we would respect, they tend to hold the post-trib view. Now, the post-trib view pretty much says this, so I could describe it and then we'll evaluate the text. Okay, the post-trib view says that the church will still be on earth when God is dumping his wrath, but we will be unaffected by his wrath. Okay? So in the same way that God was able to throw 10 plagues on Egypt, but not a single one of them touched a single Israelite, okay, the same way God did that in the Exodus, he will be able to do the same thing just globally. He could throw down all these plagues, but not a single one will affect the church or Christians. How? How will he distinguish between us and the world? With a seal or a mark. And that's what chapter 7 is all about. You look back to the Exodus, which is the clear parallel. And the idea is that if you remember, God sends the angel of death to wipe out all the firstborn of Egypt. But it didn't touch any of the firstborn of Israel. Why? Because there was a mark or a seal of blood of a lamb on the doorpost of every single Israelite. So God and his angel of death could distinguish between what people belong to God and what people can't. And the picture and the image that was given to us was the blood of a lamb. So as God's wrath swept through Egypt, it didn't touch those covered by the blood. Well, what did John the Baptist identify Jesus as? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we who are in Christ, we are those who the Bible describes as being washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have the blood of Jesus Christ upon us. We right now have the mark. And because we have the mark of Christ's blood, God's wrath will pass over us. It will not touch us. That's the post-trib position. So now you have both views that you could compare. Okay, so it comes down to this, and you're probably going to say, why didn't I just say this before? You know, I give this long explanation and then I narrow it down to one sentence. Does God keep us from the hour by removal or preservation? That's what it comes down to. Does he keep us from the hour by removing us off the earth, or does he keep us from that hour by protecting us during that hour? That's ultimately what this boils down to. And I'm just going to tell you, and I'm pretty sure you could already tell, my position up front is the post-tribulation view. I reject the pre-tribulation rapture. With all of church history and the majority of evangelical scholars, I hold a position that's called historical premillennialism, which is the historic position of the church. I believe that Christ raptures the church after the tribulation. I believe that the second coming of Christ is not split in two phases that are 7 years apart. But instead, when Christ returns, he's going to catch us up in the clouds with him, resurrecting the dead, changing those who are alive. We will meet him in the air and then come right back down with him as he conquers the earth and destroys the kingdom of Satan and Antichrist. Now, for those of you who know me well and have known me for a while, you know I've switched my positions. I've been a Christian for 22 years. I was a post-tribber like I am now for like the first 10. I became a mid-tribber for 6 months, you know, and then I became a pre-tribber for 9 years, okay? So the position that I'm criticizing I held for 9 years, and I only switched back about a year ago. And it's not because I'm wishy-washy. It's because this is not a doctrine that is cut and dry as the Trinity. Every position has weaknesses. Every single position. And I would rather be honest with the text, admit the weaknesses of my position up front, rather than have this flare and lie of rhetoric standing up here talking with complete confidence of my position. With this issue, you cannot have that. Okay? Because there are holes in each position. So when it comes down to the reason why I switched is because I'm putting it all on a scale, all the evidence, and the one that has the most weight is the one that I'm going with. So I just wanted to throw that out there. Now, you might disagree with me, and I want to tell you this. I respect the three positions. I don't make fun of those who hold the different positions, because, again, I've held all of them. I've debated all of them. I know the arguments. I've, from each position, debated other people. Okay, so it's all in my head, not jumbled around. I think that it's normal now. You know, I think I understand it, but I just wanted to let you know that that is my position. Now, I don't have the time this morning to go over the whole biblical argument for this, but we are expositional preachers here. What that means is we preach from whole texts of the Bible. So the least I could do is tell you what Revelation 3:10 says, right? Now, this doesn't necessarily settle the whole argument for the rest of the Bible, but it does settle the argument for Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And that's what I'm appointed up here by God to do, is tell you what Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 means, okay? So we have to ask, does this verse teach that God will remove the church from the earth prior to the tribulation, or does it teach that God is going to preserve us in the midst of the tribulation? One thing I'll say right now is the pre-trib view, its greatest weakness is it doesn't have a single verse that says the rapture's pre-trib. You kind of have to get there with a lot of arguments. Some of them are good arguments, but you don't have a single passage. The post-trib has a couple passages, right? But some pre-trib folks will say, well, no, this is the passage. This verse right here says he's gonna keep us from that hour. That means he has to remove us. And if the pre-tribber is right, then yeah, you got a verse. You got a verse right here that says it, and this argument now gets a lot more complicated. Okay? And so let's think through this, right? So the way that we're gonna answer this is we're gonna answer this by focusing on two Greek words, three English words. The words keep you from. Okay, what does he mean when he says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing? The two Greek words are tereo ek. Okay, and I love the fact that the two words are tereo ek. And you want to know why? Because this combination of words is found nowhere else in all of ancient Greek literature. And you might say, why is that a good thing? Because, just because I said so. No, the reason why this is a good thing is because you don't find it in classical Greek. You don't find it in Homer, Plato, Aristotle. You don't find it in any of that. You don't find it in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. You only find it in two places by one author, John the Apostle. He uses tereo ek here in Revelation 3:10, and he uses it again in John 17, verse 15. The only one ever to use these two words this way. The reason why I say that makes me happy is because it makes this a lot easier to figure out. All you have to do is go to the one other case where the only guy in history who used these words this way, you have to go to the one other case where he uses these words, see how he uses them there, and it tells you how you're supposed to understand it here. So we have to look at John 17:15 to understand what keep you from means, what tereo ek means. So let's look at John 17:15. I think I have it up there. I did throw a little bit of Greek up there, and I'm going to explain that. But let me read the text. Jesus is praying to the Father, the high priestly prayer. And here's what he asks of the Father. He says, I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, there are two different sets of Greek words up there. Jesus is specifically saying, Father, don't take them out of the world. And the words to communicate take them out is iro ek, okay, the top one. Iro ek is removing you from the world, okay? Tereo ek does not mean removed from the world. world. It means protect them from the evil one. For you ESV users who haven't gotten line yet, no, anyway, for you ESV users, it says keep them from, just like Revelation does. It says keep them from the evil one, keep them from the hour of testing. That kind of makes a really easy parallel, but the word literally means protect. That's what it means to keep. If Jesus wanted to communicate that he's going to remove us from the world, he would have said iroek, which is all over the place. He would not have said tereoek. The only time tereoek is ever used is to protect us in the midst of. He is asking the Father not to remove us, but to protect us, to keep us from Satan. We are in this world. We know that we are at war with Satan. All of these Bible verses say that. We got the armor of God on, and God is preserving us and protecting us. He is keeping us from Satan, not removing us out of him, because we're not in him in the first place. Okay? So it doesn't make any sense. So all this means is then it is impossible from the Greek to read Revelation 3:20 as him removing us out of the world. These two Greek words cannot mean that. They never mean that. He had a word in his pocket that he could have used to communicate that, but he didn't. He chose the word that cannot mean he removes us from the world. He chose the word that means he is protecting us in the midst of the world. So what this means then is there is not a single passage anywhere in the Bible that directly teaches we are raptured before the tribulation. Now, again, truth in advertising, though, pre-trib folks have some great arguments that they make from other means. So don't let this, you know, make you think their position's completely out. But what I am telling you is this verse cannot be saying what they want it to say. That's what I'm saying. And since this is the verse I'm preaching on, that's why I'm camping here. Okay? Now, often the argument will be made, though, well, wait a second. The word church does not appear after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. Okay, so therefore it makes more sense just tacitly that the church is removed. Even if it doesn't say that the church is removed, the fact that you don't see the word church once the tribulation starts means we're out of here, right? Well, not so fast. The church universal isn't even mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. He talks to seven churches. He doesn't say the church. He says the church of Ephesus, the church of Pergamum, the church of Smyrna. These are literal churches tied to literal places. Okay? And he's talking about what's going on in their places. So it makes sense to identify them as the church of their city. But once he starts talking about the whole globe and what believers are going through all over the globe, he doesn't mention the word church, but he uses another word that the New Testament uses just as much to describe us. He uses the word saints. And I want to give you a couple examples of this. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. And by the way, throughout the whole New Testament, the word saint means Christian. It means believer. It means a person who's part of the church of Jesus Christ. So concerning the mark of the beast and those who won't take it, the Antichrist tries to have them killed. And this is what Revelation 13:10 says. It says, if anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Who has to endure? Who has to be faithful? The saints. Who is it that the Antichrist is trying to kill? The saints. So if the church isn't here, then who are the saints that need to endure? Now some will say, but Pastor, it's tribulation saints. I used to say that. Okay, again, I've held all the positions. Okay, these are tribulation saints. This is a special class of believers that convert during the tribulation, but they're not to be confused with the church. They're still distinct from the church. But listen, loved ones, tribulation saints is a made-up word. It is. It's a made-up word. You do not find this category from the Bible. We impose it on the Bible to explain the fact that they're saints during the tribulation when we're already trying to say, but the church isn't here during the tribulation. So we have to come up with a category that we put on top of the text to explain it. But it's still a made-up word. It would be no different than me saying this. What if I quoted one of the many passages of the New Testament that tells us all Christians are supposed to give of their resources to the work of the ministry? We're supposed to, you know, tithe, whatever you want to call it. There's verses that clearly say this. And what if you say, well, wait a second, not so fast. That's talking about giving Christians, not just Christians. Okay? There are special Christians, a special category of Christians who give. I'm not one of them. Okay? And so that's giving Christians. Now, right away, we would say, how in the world are you imposing that on this text? You know, but it's no different hermeneutically to say these are tribulation saints that are distinct and different from every other way that the word saint is used in the rest of the New Testament. It's always used a specific way, but now all of a sudden here, we're going to define it as something different. It just doesn't make any sense. And then there's another one that I think is even a stronger argument. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Okay, I'll start with verse 9 first. John is in heaven, in a sense. He's seeing the vision of heaven, and he sees a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's what he says in verse 9. Then we get to verse 13, and let's look at what is said. It says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'Who are these people in white robes?'" That's the people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. "Who are these people in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I don't know any other description for a Christian better than that. We are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Furthermore, the rest of the New Testament describes the church as people from what? Every nation, tribe, and tongue, washed by the blood of the Lamb. John sees the same thing here, and this being in heaven tells him they are coming out of the great tribulation. So, I mean, if we're going to be honest, at least with the book of Revelation, okay, if we look at what chapter 3, verse 10 says, that it can't mean we're removed, it means we're protected in the midst of, okay, and then we look at all these other verses in Revelation that use words saints and other descriptions of believers, then we could at least say the book of Revelation does not envision a pre-tribulation rapture. You could say that's the most I've said. Right now, I have not disproved the pre-trib rapture. If you want to hold it, that's fine. I want to let you guys know right now, that is not an issue that Christians should be dividing over. Okay, it is not a tier one issue. It's not the Trinity. It's not the inspiration of Scripture. It's not the divinity of Christ. It's not justification by faith alone, by grace alone. It's not that. It's not even tier two issues, like baby baptism versus believer baptism. That would divide people, because now you can't agree who could take communion. But when it comes to whether or not you think you're going to be raptured 7 years before I do, that is not a reason to break fellowship. And I think it would be sin to break fellowship over so frivolous of a reason. We have to understand that there is a hierarchy of importance when it comes to certain doctrines. Okay? And so all I've shown thus far is that Revelation is very hard to use to support the pre-trib position. And I'll make one more argument, and that's it. And then I'm going to jump back to the point of the text. And it's this. The reason why J.N. Darby came up with the idea of a pre-trib rapture in the first place is because he radically separated the church from Israel. Okay? The idea is that God has two separate peoples with two separate eternal destinies. His earthly people are the Jews, his heavenly people are the church, and ultimately God's real plan was for Israel. Right? His real plan was for Israel, but when Israel rejected Jesus in the first coming, Jesus couldn't set up the kingdom. So in a sense, plan B was to save the Gentiles, okay, save the Gentiles, and so the church era is kind of like a parenthesis, and once Jesus saves all the Gentiles he wants to save, which by the way, the church is never defined as Gentiles. The church is defined as Jew and Gentile together in one body. But anyway, but in J.N. Darby's way of thinking, once the church, which is exclusively Gentiles, once God's done with that plan, he raptures them and then hits the play button with Israel again. And the last 7 years of history happen, and then so on and so on. If you remove this separation of church and Israel and just take what the New Testament says, which I talked about last week, that Christ's body, he only has one body, it's Jew and Gentile together. We have not replaced Israel, we've been added to Israel. As Romans 11 says, we are branches added to the tree. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2 says that those who were far away from Israel have now been brought near. And so the unbelieving Jews are the branches that are torn off. But the believing Jews and believing Gentiles are branches, wild branches and natural branches, fastened together on the one tree. Not a replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. Okay? They've been added to Israel. So if Israel's in the tribulation, but the church is added to Israel, we're one people, then the church will be in the tribulation as well. When you have a biblical understanding of what the church is, you actually lose the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, it's the foundation upon which it is built. Now, here's one thing I want to throw out there just real quick, an advertisement. I know there's a lot more that could be said on this topic. I've only dealt with it as it relates to Revelation. And so some people who disagree will be unsatisfied. Well, yeah, okay, I can't argue against Tereo Ek. I can't argue against what you said here without appealing to tribulation saints, and I can't justify that, right? You might concede on that. I hope you would concede on that. But then you might say, but there's a lot more arguments than just this. And you would be absolutely right. So what I'm going to do in the next Wednesday that I preach, not this Wednesday, Frank is preaching this Wednesday, good man. Okay. And the next Wednesday I'm preaching, I'm going to do a topical sermon where I finish this subject, where we're going to go over all the major texts that have to deal with this. That way, if you're curious about, let's take the whole argument broadly, I could do it then, because I don't want to wait a year from now to get there in systematic theology. Okay. So we'll end up knocking that out on a Wednesday night, a week and a half from now. But all that, let me get back. Let me rein this back in. Okay. So I think we can at least see that Revelation 3:10 means that Jesus promises us preservation during the Great Tribulation. And so with that said, let's get back to the point. This second promise then is Jesus saying, because you're being faithful, because you're keeping his word, Christ will keep you through the most terrifying outpouring of the wrath of God that the world will ever know. So the first promise is you'll make it to the end because God plans on vindicating you in front of the world. Second promise says you'll make it to the end because Christ will protect you even in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And again, he will protect you because he already bore your wrath for you. So he bore the wrath of God. That wrath will never touch you. Jesus will see to that. And remember, in the beginning, he said he's the Holy One. He's the true one. He cannot lie. So we don't have to worry about the trumpet and bowl judgments and the seal judgments that we're going to be seeing in the chapters that are coming after this. Now, as far as this relates to the second element, patient perseverance or being faithful, Jesus makes it clear. Because, he uses the word because we keep the faith, because we don't deny his name, we will make it to the end, is what he's saying. Why? Because it goes back to that first element, divine enablement. Because Jesus opened the door, because Jesus let us in, and because Jesus is keeping us there. Now, a temptation could emerge right now. And I hope it's not emerging. But you might be thinking, well, wait a second. If Jesus opens the door, and I'm already in, and if I've already been faithful up to this point, and so he says, because of that, I'm going to make it to the end, and I'm going to be vindicated. I don't have to worry about the Great Tribulation. If he's already promised this to me, then can I slack off now? I'm already in the door. He says, because I've been faithful up to this point, I'm going to make it. You know what would be great? To start living for myself now. I've earned a lot of grace, which would completely miss the point of what grace is. And what Jesus is going to say is negative. It doesn't work that way. This is where the third element comes in. The first element is our present faith, or the second element, but the third element that keeps us to the end is, it's really common sense, it's our continual faith. We have to stay faithful. If you're faithful up to this point and then you fall away, you can't bank on your previous faith. It's kind of like running into the person that is an absolute heathen but says, yeah, but I was a Christian 5 years, I should be all right. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. If someone starts off really strong in the faith, but then they fall away and they stop living for Christ and they live for the world, we know they were never saved. The Bible makes that clear for us. The Bible has a lot of examples. Let's put it this way. The apostles all assumed Judas Iscariot was saved until he betrayed Christ and then committed suicide. At that point, well, we were wrong about that guy. You know, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, did they all look at Judas? No. They all assumed he was a real believer too. And Paul assumed that Demas. Paul assumed that Demas was saved until Demas abandoned him because he was in love with the world. Okay, so we know that only those who are faithful to the end are those who are really in the door that Jesus Christ has opened. Now, for those who fall away, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 is a verse I think we all should never forget because it answers that question. If there's somebody that seems to be walking for a long time and then they abandon the Lord, how do we understand it? 1 John 2:19. He says this. He says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. Did you get that? Had they stayed, then it would have been proof that they belonged to us. But the fact that they left, the fact that they abandoned the Lord, means they never belonged. It was a false faith, a false salvation. Okay, so keeping that in mind then, verse 11 of our text shows us that we're being called to keep the faith continually. It's continual faithfulness that lasts till the day we die or until Jesus returns, whichever one comes first. So Jesus starts in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Now, first, I know he says he's coming soon, and you might be thinking, dude, it's been 2,000 years. What does Jesus mean by soon? Well, we do know that twice God says that 1,000 years is like a day to God, and a day is like 1,000 years. So from God's perspective, it's been 2 days. Be patient. Be very patient, right? And here's one thing we need to grasp. Even if he doesn't come in your lifetime, okay, you're still going to stand before him soon. You only live 100 years at most, usually. Okay, that's not long. That is not long at all. You will be standing before the Lord's glory before you know it. If he does not come in the next 15 years, some of us in this room in that time are going to be in his presence before then anyway. We understand that, right? Okay, that is the real world that we live in. So we're going to, life flies by, we're going to be gazing upon the Lord in his glory before we know it. So in light of that, what does he command us? He says, quote, hold on to what you have. In other words, the saving faith that keeps and obeys his word, that does not deny his name, hold on to that. Don't ever let that go. Okay, why? He says, so that no one takes your crown. That's a very important, I guess you could say, warning. Okay, he's saying if you give up your faith and you abandon the Lord and you sell out to the world, then Satan has taken the crown that you thought you had, and you were never in that door. And so that's where you prove you were never in that door. Remember, proof that you are in the door is that both your present perseverance and your continual faithfulness stay intact. That's how you know you've been saved by grace. Because grace is what causes you to do that, to stay faithful. Okay? And I love Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, because it kind of puts this together. God is enabling our salvation, yet there's a part of it where we're being faithful. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that seems to imply like, okay, I need to be working on staying saved. But then look at what he says, if you could see that beyond the lights. He says, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. The only reason you can work out your salvation is because he's the one working it in you towards his purpose. The only reason you presently persevere, the only reason why you will stay faithful to the end is because he's already put you in the door. You get what I'm saying? God enables us, and then that's what gives us the ability to do what Jesus is saying here. Now, in the rest of the text, verses 12 and 13, which I'll go through fast, Jesus closes with a promise. Like in the other letters to the seven churches, he always ends with the promise that comes from the end of the book of Revelation, something that talks about eternal life. Okay? And in this case, he will do the same. Okay? And what we see in this is as he's making this promise itself becomes the fourth element that will cause us to keep the faith. See, not only does God enable and secure your salvation, which then causes you to have your faith now, but then God keeps you running the race by encouraging you with promises. In fact, one of the key ways God keeps us going is by encouraging us with his promises of what we stand to gain. When you are being beat down by the world, but then you open the scripture and you see what he's promising, you're like, I can make it. I will make it because that's worth it. It's worth it to make it to the end. So he even uses his promises as a means to keep us faithful to the end. And so let's look at this. Okay, as with the other letters, the promise is made to the one who conquers. Okay, in other words, in this context, the one who conquers is the person who keeps Jesus' word, doesn't deny his name, and holds on to what he has. That's the one who conquers. So to that person, we can then read verse 12. He says, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Now, there's a lot of promises wrapped up in there, and they're all really encouraging. See, we know from the rest of the New Testament that the church is the temple of God, right? We know that he is the living stone. He's made us into living stones. He's fastening us into his temple. And what he's saying here is we will be pillars in God's temple. That means we're going to be immovable from God's covenant community. There's no moving us outside of it. Now think about the contrast to Philadelphia. It was destroyed by earthquakes all the time. Everybody has to flee out and then come back. But he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. Okay, he's telling you this world is shaky, but the world to come that you will inherit is unshakable. So don't live for this world. Don't live for Philadelphia, which you build a life and it crumbles the next day. Live for the life to come. Live for the perfect age to come. Okay? You will never have to flee out of God's temple. You will never have to run out and come back. This is a nice way of saying your salvation is secure. He then promises that he will write his name on your head. This goes back to the Old Testament in Exodus with the high priest of Israel. In a sense, the top servant of God had the name Holy to the Lord written on his head. And what God is saying here is just like the high priest of Israel, every single one of us in Christ Jesus will have that same blessing forever and ever. We will all be priests ministering to God forever. And yet there's more. Not only will God's name be on you, but the name of his city, the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. And we'll talk about the new Jerusalem in chapter 21. But that will be written on you. What Jesus is saying is that where God dwells, you will always be. You are so much a part of God's family that you will have his name on you. You'll have the name of his home on you. And then finally, he says you will have the new name of his son on you. Jesus says that he will write his new name upon us. So if you think about this, each of the seven letters ends with amazing promises. The first letter says we will be in the paradise of God. The second letter says we will never face the second death. The third letter says we will be invited to the great feast of the Lamb. The fourth letter says we will actually rule the world with Christ. The fourth letter says we will be acknowledged by, or the fifth letter says we'll be acknowledged by Christ to the Father. Christ will acknowledge us to the Father and the angels. And now in the sixth letter, he says that we will have a close and intimate relationship with God for all eternity, having his name written all over us. He invites us into this perfect heavenly community. Think about it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been in perfect, divine, holy, loving community forever and ever. And he's inviting us into that. He's inviting us into that heavenly community. And I want you to think about that, okay? If you would be okay going to heaven if God wasn't there, you worship the wrong thing. Okay, the thing that we gain most is not eternal life. The thing that we gain most is not even heaven. What we gain most is God. We gain that relationship with God. We gain that communion with God. And then heaven and eternal life is just the icing on the cake. And so Jesus invites us into that perfect, perfect community, perfect environment, and we will get that forever and ever and ever. And I do say this, if that is not enough to encourage us to keep the faith, then I don't know what is. If we're willing to trade that to get pressure off of us here, we don't understand anything I just said. We don't understand what's in this book. Now Jesus closes in verse 13, the way he closes all the letters, he says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is not just for Philadelphia, what the Spirit says to the churches, right? All churches. We are being called to listen. So, brothers and sisters, are we listening? Are we those who keep his word, refuse to deny his name, and hold on to our faith to the end for the rest of our lives? Or are we those who are willing to endure the hatred of the culture because we're not going to compromise because we love Jesus? That is what the Spirit is calling us to do. That is what the Spirit is telling us to hear and listen to this morning. Will people hate Christians, and do they hate Christians and try to make life difficult for us? Yes. But what did Jesus say? He promises that a day will come where he will vindicate us. They will have to bow before his people and know that he has loved us so you can endure. Okay, will a day come where God unleashes his entire wrath upon all the lost of the world? Yes, it will. But Jesus says, I have opened the door. I've put you in the kingdom. No one can snatch you out. That wrath won't touch you. And what the Antichrist could throw at you is not going to knock you out. Nothing is going to knock you out of his hand. Okay, that's what Jesus promises. And then he says, while this is all going on, keep your eye on these promises. Keep your eye on these great things. The relationship that we get to have with God for all eternity. The fact that his name will be all over us and that we will be part of that heavenly community. I don't know if you noticed this, but sandwiched between Jesus puts us in the door and we get God for all eternity, sandwiched between those are the commands. Be faithful now, be faithful to the end. Okay, the basis of those commands is, I guess you could say, the bread on the outside. Jesus puts us in the kingdom, and then he gives us those promises to keep us running that race. Our entire passage is meant to promise you eternal security. If you are already saved, and if you are really saved, then what he's saying is you're saved indeed. God has guaranteed it. And so we need to live like God has guaranteed it. You need to never fear, because God has guaranteed it. If Jesus promised that not even the great tribulation could snatch you out of that door, then realize this. Whatever present circumstance you're going through right now can't snatch you out of his door either. It can't. Okay? If the worst persecution that will ever come on the world will not cause even one of God's elect to fall away, then neither will your current difficulties cause you to fall away. You are secure. You are safe. Honestly, and you might disagree with me, and that's okay, but I think a post-tribulation rapture is an encouragement because it lets me know that the worst that the world can do to me won't move me an inch out of Christ's hand. It lets me know that my salvation is secure. And if I could trust on Christ with that, and if we could all trust on Christ with that, then please let's all trust him with everything that's on our hearts and everything that's going on in our lives right now. Let's be determined to serve him with everything we've got. Okay, for the love of Jesus, because that's ultimately what needs to motivate us. For the love of Jesus, let's endure even when it's hard. For the love of Jesus, let's obey everything we find in the Bible, everything that's in the book. Let's reorder our whole lives around what God has told us because we love Jesus. And you know what? It's going to be hard, but let's do it even because it's hard. And for the love of Christ, let's do what we always say at this church. Let's commit to being biblical people, doing biblical things in the biblical way. Now, if there's any unbeliever here, how do I put this in a real gentle way? When the wrath of God falls upon the whole world, if you're not in Christ, you're going to be crushed by his wrath. Okay? And if you don't receive Christ as your Lord, not only will you be crushed by the wrath of the tribulation, you will also be crushed by the even worse wrath of eternal damnation because you have sinned against the high and holy God of the universe. But understand this, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, unique son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners, to take the wrath that we deserve so that his wrath would never come upon us. And that the righteousness that Jesus earned, we get the credit for, but only when we believe. And only when we believe as belief is defined in the Bible, when we give our whole lives over to Christ. You give your life over to him. You receive him by faith. You are forgiven of all sins. You are forever declared righteous by God. And guess what? You will never be destroyed by the wrath of God. You won't be crushed by the great tribulation to come. You will never have to face hell. Instead, you get all these promises that we talked about. So I would say, don't be foolish. God summons you. It's a free gift. Receive this gift of grace, because if you don't, the only thing that's left is judgment. And we don't want that for anybody here. With that, if you have any questions about it, come talk to me, Pastor Brian, Pastor Josh, and we'll gladly walk you through it. But with that, let's close in prayer, and then we'll prepare for communion.